Allow me to read to you a quote from the book Cosmos by the science popularizer, astronomer, and noted secular evolutionist Carl Sagan. "Those afraid of the universe as it really is, those who pretend to non-existent knowledge and envision a cosmos centered on human beings, will prefer the fleeting comforts of superstition. They avoid rather than confront the world, but those with the courage to explore the weave and structure of the cosmos, even where it differs profoundly from their wishes and prejudices, will penetrate its deepest mysteries." Now, what I find so interesting about this quote is that the prophet Isaiah agrees with almost every word that I just read in Isaiah chapter 40 to 41. In fact, Isaiah will present the argument today against a cosmos centered on human beings. He will argue clearly against superstition. Now, we can't push this agreement too far. Isaiah would point out that Carl Sagan claims to be a product of a universe without love, intelligence, and knowledge. And thus, because Sagan, inside his own system, claims to have intelligence and love and knowledge, that he is greater than the thing that created him, which is the cosmos. And in so doing, Sagan makes the cosmos centered on human beings, because he and possibly some aliens that he tried to contact for his entire life were the only people who are actually greater than the universe. And so Isaiah would also add that both Sagan and our flesh actually rather likes a universe where there is no God, because it exactly meets our wishes and prejudices. Isaiah would turn to Carl Sagan and say, "You're right. We really should overcome our prejudices. And part of the way that we should do that is by not getting divorced three times, not smoking pot and defending it in print, but rather by obeying and loving God." In exact opposite of what Carl Sagan actually did in his life. And so Isaiah, today through the Holy Spirit, offers us an opportunity to penetrate the deepest mysteries of the universe by finding someone greater than ourselves, someone greater than even our imagination can hold to, creating, sustaining, and saving the universe. And again, this is what I find so absolutely fascinating about secular humanism, is that secular humanism places man in the absolute height of the universe. They make it a universe designed for the explicit purpose of creating intelligent human beings. And then the difference that we find in Isaiah, that Isaiah looks out at the universe and says there is a God, and that he is greater than me, and that we ought to worship him. So let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on page 599 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Isaiah chapter 40, page 599 in the Pew Bible in front of you. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all of its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judea, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclose the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastland like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman cast it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and cast for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom will you compare me, and I should be like him, says the Holy Lord, the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatest of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely, by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with a hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth, and you shall crush the mountains, thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff, and you shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. Our sermon this morning has two points. And I want you to note that there's a small error in the bulletin. And the first is panic, and then there should be an exclamation point. Panic, exclamation point. And wait, in comfort. Now what Isaiah has done for us is that he has given his people ample reason to panic. If we remember how the context of our text works, what we learned in 39 is that Hezekiah is not the promised Messiah. He is not the Emmanuel whose name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Hezekiah will not be able to save his people from their sin. Further, while the line of David will not die in Hezekiah, look back with me to verse 5 of chapter 6 of chapter 9. So verse 5 and 6 of chapter 39. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." This is a prophecy that Jerusalem will be destroyed. Babylon, throughout the scriptures, is the ancient enemy of God. We need to remember that while our English translation makes a distinction between Babel and Babylon, in the Hebrew, they are the same words. And the promise in our text is that Babylon will rise up and destroy and ravish the city of God. Some of Hezekiah's sons or his offspring will be castrated, and they will serve the king of Babylon. Now, perhaps you're thinking the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem is bad news for Hezekiah, but that was more than 2,700 years ago. Why should I be discomforted by this thought? Why should I panic just because Babylon has set herself up against Jerusalem? Well, the answer to that is that in the Bible, Babylon is both a historical entity and a spiritual one. And she is mentioned not only in Genesis as Babel, but throughout the Bible, including in Revelation 17, 5 through 6. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. What this then requires is that the prophecy of the coming destruction of Jerusalem touches us because the enemy of the city of God still seeks victims. Babylon continues to attack God's people, and her master still seeks to destroy us. So we read in 1 Peter 5:8, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." What this then means is that it's not only God's people in 702 BC who should be concerned about Babylon, but God's people in all times have reason to worry. The last book of the Bible opens with this greeting, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation." And it reminds us that the city of Babylon continues to feed on the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So we still have reason to panic because Babylon is against us. We must also recognize the twofold problem of God's greatness and our sinfulness. Look with me to chapter 40, verse 26 and following. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, 'O Jacob,' and speak, 'O Israel,' 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God'? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." What we're being reminded by Isaiah is that the God with whom we are dealing is an awesome God. He is an everlasting, all-powerful, all-knowing. His understanding is unsearchable. So God's power and knowledge surpasses the collective human capacity. The Bible teaches us that God is the creator of the ends of the earth, and that God at the beginning of time created the stars and he gave them their true names. Not the silly noises that we attach to them by humanity, but rather the proper names as spoken by God. Secular scientists often feel like God because they give names to stars and they can downgrade poor Pluto. You know, they can change things. They give them the names. They're the ones that decide. But what the Bible teaches is that God names them. And that when we get to the eternal state, we're going to find out what Pluto is and what her real name is. Because God gives them the name. The universe exists at the whim of God. The stars are created and disappear at his command, but God goes beyond this, and he speaks of humanity as less than stars. Look with me to verses 22 and 24. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. So God in his power compares all the inhabitants of the earth to grasshoppers. God brings Governor Hogan's and Merkel's and Obama's and Mugabe's to nothing. The rulers of the earth are as emptiness to God. Now, we might be tempted to think that God's people are somehow different than the princes, but look to verse 6. All flesh is grass. The grass withers and the flowers fade when the breath of the Lord blows on it. All flesh is grass. We should, by the way, also remember verse 41, or chapter 41, verse 14. Look there with me. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. So when God looks at his beloved people, he considers them as a worm. And we've already read, why do you, O Jacob, speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. So humanity not only exists at the will of God, but we are capable of sinning against him, and we do. Every time we sin, we think either consciously or unconsciously, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. And so when you have your little secret sin that you think nobody knows about, you're pretending that God doesn't see it. When you disobey God, you're thinking to yourself, God is not giving me what is my due, and so that this is okay. This means that God's people are capable of self-deception. And in this sin, we join the nations. Look with me to verse 5 of 41. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. The Bible tells us that we are all afraid of God. We know that he exists. But you see, we prefer our gods to be less than us. And that's why I opened with a quote from Carl Sagan. His God is the cosmos. And by the way, the cosmos isn't quite as bright as Carl Sagan. It has less intelligence. Now, we know that we are afraid of God, so we write his name on our money. We have placed the Ten Commandments in our Supreme Court. In the House of Representatives, Moses looks down upon all of the legislators. I've been there. Moses looks down, and written underneath it says, Moses. Moses looks down, and yet we do not believe. We take oaths on our Bible, and yet we don't believe. And we gather all together, and we comfort each other with false bravado. Be strong. Evolutionary biology has proven that we don't need God. God is a God of love, and so God has to love us regardless of what he does, because he is love. I've talked to what seem to be very bright people who've explained to me that the flying spaghetti monster proves that God doesn't exist. And I've tried sending them nice emails explaining that they're misunderstanding the ontological argument, and it doesn't seem to help. But they are comforted by this. Their arguments are good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. Now, Isaiah continues and tells us that this awesome God is coming in judgment. Chapter 41, verse 2 and following. Look there with me. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before himself so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, called generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. So we know that the judgment is coming. We are afraid because we hear the trumpet summoning us to judgment, and we strengthen ourselves. Sickness has struck us, and we took our medicine, but we did not come to God. Our conscience burdens us from our sin, but we will not turn to God. Now, we might be tempted to think that we can appease God, so perhaps what we can do is we can pay off God with a sacrifice or good works. Look with me to chapter 40, verses 16 and 17. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. So that the great difficulty of sinning against an infinite God is that it creates an infinite debt. And so verse 10 tells us, behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. God is coming with a thing that we owe him, and it is an eternity in hell. God is coming in judgment, and the reward for our sin, the recompense for our rebellion, is the eternal death in hell. And what God wants us to know from this line, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, is that if the whole universe was ours, if we sacrificed the universe to God, the infinite God who created the universe would account it as nothing. And the reason for this is that all the nations are as nothing before him. The universe was created from nothing. It will return to nothing. And to give the universe to God is to make an attempt to make a payment with something that is worthless. And it is an attempt to take wind and vanity and exchange it for the glory of God. And God is not amused and he is not satisfied. He tells us in our text, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? So that we know that all these things are true. In the quiet moments of our life, we know there is a God. We know that he is angry for our sin. And we know that we are doomed. And what do? We run around expressing concern about global warming. So the great moral cause of the moment is avoiding an increase in temperature. Why does that resonate? It resonates because we have known from the beginning that if we don't stop sinning and destroying ourselves and this world, we're going to end up someplace hot. And this is the way that it works. You see, the thing that awaits us is not merely inconvenient and damaging weather, but rather the fires of hell. We know that we are in trouble. And what God and Isaiah want us to do is panic. They want us to hear the horrifying words that we considered last week. Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, you shall die. God wants us to recognize that we are spiritually dead, that we are physically dying, and that we are prone to sin and self-deception. He wants us to recognize that we have a great enemy in Babylon, and that she is arraying all of her powers against us, and that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves from the coming destruction. That's what God wants us to do. God wants us to recognize we are lost. And then having come to this point, this place of absolute self-abasement and emptiness, this is what we are to hear. Look with me back to chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people. Say to your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, I want you to follow the prophetic logic with care. Babylon is still on the march. 120 years after our text is written, the Babylonian captivity of Jerusalem will occur. The temple will be stripped. The young men in the line of David will be made into eunuchs. Further, we can ask ourselves, how is it that Jerusalem has received from the Lord's hand double for our sin? How do we make sense of verse 2 and 16? So verse 2 says, receive from the Lord's hand double all of our sins. The warfare is over because we have received double for all of our sins. And then verse 16, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. How is it that Jerusalem has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins? We're supposed to be asking these sorts of questions because the logic's not right. Something is missing. Jerusalem's warfare is ended, and yet Babylon is still advancing. And then verse 3 in chapter 40 begins to solve a problem. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the desert a highway for God. The answer is that the Lord is coming. Or as we learned in chapter 9 of Isaiah, for to us a child is born, To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, the solution is the Lord is coming. The Lord himself will come and save us. And the first reader of Isaiah did not know how Israel would pay double for her sins, but we are soon told of a coming child in the line of David in Isaiah 53:5-6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What we are told is that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Son of God himself will come and pay an infinite payment upon the cross. The universe was not sufficient to pay for our sin, but the blood of Christ on the cross will satisfy God. The Son of God's death on the cross made a superabundance. The penalty is paid, and the war between God and his people's sin is ended on the cross, and Jesus Christ, the Son of David, was able to pay more than was needed and did. Israel has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins, because the greatest son of Abraham died as the Son of God and the Son of Man, and so Israel has paid the double price because the innocent Son of God paid it. The Lord says to his people in 41:14, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." The comfort of Israel is found in that God is their Redeemer. The Holy One of Israel himself pays for their sins so they might be saved. Israel and all of us are a bunch of slimy, dirt-eating worms, and God ends the war with him by sending the Holy One of Israel to redeem us on the cross. Please, I want you to contemplate this for us for a moment. I want you to think about what you deserve for your sin. You deserve an eternity in hell. You do deserve an eternity in darkness, twitching without sleep in the burning fires of hell. That's what you deserve. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and he experienced something worse than that. So that this text can tell us that the payment for our sin is a double portion. That there's a super abundance because of Christ's suffering on the cross. And that Jesus did this because he loves worms. He didn't do this because he loves the bright and the beautiful. He didn't do this because he loves the lions. He did this because he loves the worms. And he died for them and paid a double portion to save them. God tells us the means by which the help is coming. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. You see, those who give up trusting in themselves and wait on the Lord, those who stop trusting in their own abilities to obey and love God, shall be given strength. The idol makers who clap each other on the back and say to their brothers, "Be strong," as they make idols of the mind and the heart, these people are comforted and strengthened by lies. But we should be the people whose source of comfort and strength is God. And we don't even place our trust in our trust. Look with me to chapter 41, verses 8 to 10. "You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand.'" God gives us the strength to wait. God calls us. Now, he calls us sinful worms, and having chosen us, he promises to not cast us off. God gives us the strength to have faith. And having given us faith, he calls us sheep. Listen to verse 11 of chapter 40. Look back there with me. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The Lord himself gathers us up into his sheepfold. He carries the lambs in his arms and he gently leads those who are heavy with young. So if you're here today and you're broken and you're tired, if you're in a panic because of the difficulties of life and the suffering of life, this very Son of God comes to you and says, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. The God who considers the nations nothing, who has named all 70 sextillion stars and knows them, he will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, gently those who are young. God comes to us and he picks us up and he carries us. But the people who he carries are those who are waiting on the Lord. The people who are carried are those who are resting in the arms of Jesus for their salvation. So that when the time comes that you stand before God, by what will you be comforted? I spent a lot of time this week reading Sagan quotes. One of his quotes was that if God was really the God that he claimed to be in the Bible, he did a lousy job in giving us the Bible. So his defense before God is that your Bible was insufficient. Do you know what your defense before God ought to be? Jesus Christ strengthened me and gave me enough faith to believe the Bible. That's your only argument before God. That God strengthened you so that you could fly to heaven. So that you could run without being weary. This is why God says to us, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. We know that we have been saved when we agree with God that we are worms, that we are unworthy of salvation, that we are dirt eaters, that we tend to nothing, and our accomplishments and our powers are like dust on the scales. We know that we are saved because in our best moments we can say the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And God has promised us through Abraham and his greatest son, our Lord Jesus Christ, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Friends, if you're here today and you're waiting on the Lord, if you're waiting on the Lord in prosperity, if you're waiting on the Lord in difficult times, if you're waiting on the Lord in the very depths of despair, I want you to hear again what God says to you. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's double for all of her sins. Our comfort is in the fact that Christ paid double for our sins. And that God himself comes to us. He picks us up. He holds us close to his chest. And he carries us to heaven. So that we can fly to heaven on the wings of an eagle. And we can stand before God. And know that he loves us. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, we come to you this morning. And we pray that you would please continue to strengthen us. And give us faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.